Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I can't believe I just said, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. What a privilege that is. I'm just sitting here thinking, what a privilege that is to teach this. Let's start by reading Isaiah 52. So apologies if you have to turn back. Let's read 52:13 through the end of 53, which is the whole unit, the whole poem. Our passage this morning will be Isaiah 53:1-3, but we'll start reading in 52:13 and read the whole thing. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our text, as I mentioned, is Isaiah 53:1-3. I've entitled this Despised and Rejected. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you've done this, but you've lost someone and you've then later maybe appreciated them more than you did when they were around. You appreciated them before, but now that you can't be with them again, you appreciate them all the more, as it were. Well, this passage before us is the extreme of that reality. It's one thing to appreciate someone and then now to appreciate them more. In this text, the servant of God is despised by a group of people. But now, later on, they treasure him. This text is a confession of the remnant believers in Israel. It's something that they will one day say. The remnant of God's people who come to one day embrace Jesus Christ will look back and make this confession. The passage we'll look at next week, Lord willing, says this, surely he has borne our griefs. This is confession type of language. And carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him in the past stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, punished by God. We looked as if he had done something wrong and God was punishing him for that. But now we see he was doing that for us. So in this text, there is a looking back to what they once missed. They were taught about God's servant in the past. They were taught about a Messiah, but they rejected him. They despised him. They forsook him. And this, Isaiah 53, is their confession in the future. They know that they did that, and they've come to embrace him. In this passage, we see a history of how the believing remnant viewed God's servant and how they now view him. So a history of how the believing remnant once viewed him and how they now view him. And you could say that this is the pattern for all believers of all time, not just a remnant of people from Israel. The New Testament gospel writers constantly make viewing Jesus rightly, responding to him rightly, a theme of their writings for Jews and Gentiles. We're going to go through these three verses with these two points. We're going to look at a believer's history of evaluating Jesus. A believer's history of evaluating Jesus. And we're going to start with the present, and then we're going to look back to the past. So in the present, verse 1, we see him as Savior for us and others. In the present, we see him as Savior for us and others. And then we're going to look to the past. In the past, we saw him as unimpressive and worth avoiding. Again, I've mentioned this is a passage speaking, first and foremost, coming from the mouth of the believing remnant. You see the word in verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? It's as if in Isaiah, so far, we've been told that God's telling his people, listen to me, look to me, hear me, open your ears, and they haven't done it for so long. But then we turned a corner in Isaiah 40, where God speaks a comfort to his people, and there's a remnant of believers, all from Isaiah 40 through 66, that start to see, and they start to understand and believe in what the servant will do. And they even long for those in their community, the unbelieving people of God, unbelieving Israel. They long for them to receive what God has said. So the us here, who has believed what he's heard from us, is first and foremost the now believing remnant. The people who are saying, we heard a report from God, and now we want others to believe the report that we've sent to them. And let me say this before we dive in. If you're here this morning and your life has been characterized by not valuing Jesus Christ, rejecting him, being indifferent to him, kind of being neutral, whatever it may be, however you may think of that, what a great text to be in. I'd encourage you to be here for the next 4 weeks. This is a passage where we learn about the lengths that Jesus would go to save sinners. And then those sinners who see what he's done look to him, and he is glorious to them. This is a series of weeks to reorient your sight for eternity. I hope that you see the beauty of Jesus. It's interesting here. In the Bible, when God demonstrates his son's suffering, light bulbs turn on. New life happens. Eternal life is given. The ahas happen. In fact, in Mark, I know this isn't my text, but I can't resist it. In Mark 15, I want you to think about this. Again, if you've been indifferent to Jesus, kind of dismissive, it doesn't really matter to me much, doesn't really affect my life. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus is dying on a cross, and he breathes his last, which looks like he's been defeated. And a Roman centurion at that moment, as he sees the way Jesus died, says this. He says, surely this was the Son of God. In a time that looks like the greatest defeat, salvation is communicated. He did that for me. There's something to this. And I hope as we go through Isaiah 53 that the Lord would open your eyes to the greatness of his son. That would be life-changing, eternity-changing. Okay, let's look at a believer's history of evaluating Jesus, and let's start with the present. We see him as Savior for us and for others. You see this in verse 1. The believing remnant accepts God's report of a saving servant, and there's now a desire on their part for others to believe the message. 53 verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, the believers in Israel have trusted that God is Savior. They've heard his message from Isaiah the prophet, and they themselves pass that message along. Who's believed what he's heard from us? It's as if they're proclaiming the message that there's salvation to be found in this servant and saying, who will believe? God gave us a message, we're passing that message on. Who'll believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, sometimes in the scriptures, speaks to his arm of judgment. Lately in Isaiah, in the chapters that we've been studying leading up to this, the arm of the Lord is the arm by which he rolls up his sleeves and saves his people. So they're saying, to whom has the saving arm of the Lord been revealed? We've believed in his message. Now, who's also going to believe that he's rolled up his sleeves and he's come to save us? That's what they're asking. So the remnant believes the message, and they also have a message now to pass on. This passage is used in John chapter 12. Pastor Jason led us to the Gospel of John earlier, and that's an appropriate place because John so often takes from Isaiah to make his argument. He does that in chapter 12, and surprise, surprise, he literally quotes this verse. And you need to know what's happening in chapter 12. Jesus has been going to his own people. Again, Pastor Jason read the introduction to John in John chapter 1, which introduces that. He came to his people, and his people wouldn't receive him. And so in John 1 through 11, you hear a lot of Jesus going to the Jewish people, and some follow him, but many reject him. And so in John 11, toward the end, it says that he then shifted his focus onto the Gentiles. And shortly after that, a few Greek speakers come to the apostles and say these words, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. Now, those words come in the context of many people being introduced to Jesus and rejecting, but there are a people who want to see him. And in light of that, in John 12, verse 32, we have this teaching from Jesus. Just listen to this portion. Jesus is teaching, and he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, speaking to him being lifted up on the cross, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, all people, people from all over the world. Again, this is in the context of the Jews have largely rejected him. Now he's going to the world. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself. People will be drawn to why I came to die for them. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, the Jewish-speaking crowd. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? Who is the Son of Man? So our Old Testament tells us that the Son of Man, the one who conquers the world, will always live. So why are you talking about dying? They're skeptical of him and his message. They don't see the place of death and then resurrection. They're not buying it. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. The light's among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. So, in other words, don't reject the light. You're not going to have it forever. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, John picks up our verse in Isaiah 53:1 and says, this is what it was like. We've believed a message from Jesus. We want others to believe it, but they're rejecting it. Lord, who's believed? Is anybody believing? Will anybody receive the salvation that God's own arm offers? Back in Isaiah 53, this is their cry. And at present, they see him as their Savior. And they want him to be the Savior for others, but so many will reject. Again, in the Gospel of John, we see this idea of finding Jesus or recognizing who he really is and then wanting others to find him, to be introduced to him. In John 1:40, it says this, one of the two who heard John speak, so these are disciples of John the Baptist, they've heard John the Baptist speak. John the Baptist is saying, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is right there, referring to Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Sounds a lot like what's happening in Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who will believe what he's heard from our report? We've been introduced to your salvation. Now who else will believe it? Just after that, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the one the scripture's been pointing to. We found the one that God has promised. I've got him. I want you to have him. You hear that type of language again in Isaiah 53:1. In the present, all believers who treasure Jesus know that they've got the treasure and they want others to have the treasure. And you hear that sentiment in our verse. It reminds me of what we would often say to youth group kids back when I was a youth pastor in Los Angeles. They would come to faith in Jesus and they'd be baptized. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. And we'd say something like, now who are you going to tell? Kind of understanding now as you have received the message, who are you going to share the message with? And one of the great joys of those years as a youth pastor was not just seeing kids come to Christ, but then seeing their teammates come to Christ and their friends from their neighborhood come to Christ. It was beautiful, and it reminds me of this. Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? We've received the message. Who will now believe the message that we then share with them? I think for us, it's good to remember that this is normal Christianity. You found Jesus, in the words of Andrew and Philip, and now you want to introduce him to others. Or Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus meets with him and dines with him and is even willing to be in his presence. And Matthew repents of his sin, turns to Christ. And so what does Matthew do? He throws a party for tax collectors. Of course he does. You've got to meet my friend. You've got to meet my Savior. In the Bible, right-thinking followers of Christ work at introducing him to others. So friends, invite people to church. Invite them to this series. Isaiah 53, they are here and going to learn about the suffering servant who came to die in the place of sinners so that we can have eternal life. Invite them to church. Invite them to your home. Tell them, I've found something. I want you to have him too. I think it's also important to see in Isaiah 53 that it's really a privilege that we see Jesus clearly. So often in Isaiah's prophecy, he's saying, you haven't listened to me. You're not seeing this rightly. But here in 53, there's a people who have believed, who do see, who do get it. What a privilege to be in that group. Praise the Lord that we can see Jesus as marvelous and glorious, because not everybody does. Praise the Lord that we can understand his word, because not everybody can. Praise the Lord that we have his word, because not everybody does. As we go through Isaiah 53 and we learn that this is part of Israel's, the remnant, Israel's future confession, we didn't see him, now we do. It makes me think, what a privilege to be able to say that. So in our history of evaluating Jesus, we begin in the present. We see him as Savior for us and for others. And now the text brings us to the past, how he used to be viewed. The past. We saw him as unimpressive and worth avoiding, verses 2 and 3. Now, it's interesting. Verse 2 starts with Jesus' life, him coming to earth, growing up as a young man. It pictures that from God's perspective, and then it shows it from the now believing Israel's perspective. So notice verse 2, he grew up before him. He, the suffering servant, he, Jesus, the Son, grew up, became a young boy, teenager, young man, grew up before him, God the Father. So it's as if God the Father is looking at Jesus, the Son, come to earth and grow up. He grew up before him like a young plant, and we'll get into all that. And then notice later in the verse, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him. So God seeing Jesus the Son grow up on the earth, and he sees him growing up like a young plant. There's life here. Something good is coming. Fruit's going to come. So from God's perspective, he's looking at life happen and future life happen from his Son. This is what he's seeing. We looked at him like he had no form or majesty or beauty. So it's interesting that the verse opens with God had a perspective. He's doing something through this young man of his. And we had a perspective, or the people at that time, they look at Jesus of Nazareth and think, what? He grew up before him like a young plant, a young green plant, life. But here's the surprise. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So God sees this plant coming out of dry ground, and you'd think, oh, that's not going to work. But God looks at it as if, no, that will work. I do things differently than you expect, God might say. You look at dry ground and you don't think green plant. He looks at dry ground, he thinks green plant, life. My son is going to succeed, prosper, in the words of the last verses. This will work. But he grew up before him like a young plant, green plant, a live plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at. He didn't look impressive to us. Or again, Israel at the time. He had no form or majesty. He was not beautiful. He was not the most popular kid in the class. He was not something that everyone looked at and they were in awe of. Those words, form and majesty, are used in Genesis 29 for Rachel. Rachel is beautiful in form and majesty. This is something, someone you look at. Jesus, no, not so. You didn't. You weren't drawn to him naturally. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. When you see beautiful things, you want to keep seeing beautiful things, beautiful art, beautiful scenery. You want to stay there and keep looking. Not so with Jesus. That wasn't how he came. He did not come to earth, don't believe the paintings. He didn't come to earth with a glow. Oh my goodness, let's look and listen to whatever he says all the time. That's not the way it came. It's not how it happened. In my life, I think of, when I think of this reality in the Bible, I always go back to a town near where I grew up. When I think of Jesus coming out of Nazareth, not looking impressive, I always think of French Camp, California. That's a suburb of Manteca, California, if Manteca is allowed to have suburbs, I don't know. How many of you have ever been through French Camp? Yeah, it's... when you would play cards and you had nothing in your hand, you would say, French Camp, because nothing's there. I mean, that's kind of what it was. Jesus was born in a French Camp type of place. You expect the King of the world to be born in Jerusalem. Or maybe at that time, Nineveh, Babylon, you would expect something different. In today's day, New York City, Paris maybe. No, Nazareth. But when things are born in French Camp or Nazareth or things, people go through those places, they're just unimportant. Doesn't matter, I don't want to be here, is the idea. And that's what it was like for Jesus. Not seen as important. In fact, no beauty that anyone should even desire him. Nothing special. I also think of another place I went to as a second grader. For the first time in my life as a second grader, I went to the beach. And my parents and my grandparents and my uncle brought me to Carmel. Now, how many of you have been to Carmel? Yeah, okay, now you got it, yeah. Opposite of French Camp. I might even say that on a sign, I don't know. They brought me to Carmel. I was a second grader, I'll never forget it. I was wearing jeans for some reason, just part of the memory. Went there, rolled up my jeans, got in the water, and I couldn't get enough. There's a picture of me, I could not get enough. It's beautiful. White sand coming out of the mountains, and you look back and it's green, and you look out there and it's bright blue. I mean, it's beautiful. And I'll never forget, I wanted to stay, and they said, no, we've got to go have dinner. And they did what all good parents do. They didn't commit to anything in the future. They said, maybe we'll come back. So all through dinner, I remember where we went to dinner. I remember asking, can we go back to the beach? Can we go back to the beach? We didn't end up going back to the beach. But I wanted more. I saw something beautiful, desirable. I wanted to get in the waves again. I wanted more. You go through French Camp, let's get out of here. You go to Carmel, let's stay here. That it reminds me of how I've come and how you've come to know Jesus. I grew up going to Christian school, memorizing verses, going through chapels, and not one grabbed my heart. I believe the facts. Died, rose again, created the world, knows everything, shepherd of his people. Okay. But when I got into college and realized how wicked I actually was, it's as if what I knew about him came into view and I thought, he did all that for me. And I now saw him as desirable. I wanted to give my life to study him, to know him, to teach him, to talk about him, to think about him, to talk to him. It literally goes from, to I can't get enough. And this is their confession in Isaiah 53. At one time, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should even desire him. And they're saying that as they look back to how they once viewed him. And praise the Lord, they no longer do. But they did view him that way. They go from indifference or even hostility to fascination. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You see Jesus rightly and you realize he did that for me. And you're drawn to him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. So it's one thing to see a young man grow up, not impressive. He comes from Nazareth. But now as he starts to teach and correct people and to highlight how people are at odds with God, well, now more of the vitriol comes. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. Another word, a stronger word, he was forsaken by men. Get out of here. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's interesting. Some commentators think the two words for men and man, he was despised and rejected by men. You're meant to picture a large group of people. And then he was a man of sorrows. He was one that wasn't allowed to come into that large group of people. No, forsaken. Get out of here. Therefore, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with, another word, intimately knowing grief. Acquainted with, not maybe the most helpful word. Hey, do you know that guy? Yeah, I'm acquainted with him. I can't remember his name. No. This word is more intimately knowing grief. Where Jesus was, there was grief. So often rejected. So often despised. So often forsaken. And he was as one from whom men hide their faces. Now, this isn't how, you know, what it's like when you're in a hurry and you see someone at Fry's that you don't want to talk to and you hide your face. Not that as much. It's more, I refuse any personal interaction with this person. Permanently. This is a rejection. I do not want you in my life. I do not want you interrupting. I do not want you to say anything. I do not want you. He was despised as one, verse 3 says, as one from whom men hide their faces. Again, it's not just a quick look away. I don't want you at all. That's what this is. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him. That's an accounting term. Meaning, he's not valuable enough. Hey, Jesus is important for you to consider. Nope. He's not. He's not valuable enough. He's not worth my time. He's not worth me coming to church to listen to. He's not worth me opening up a Bible to learn about. He's not worth me bowing in allegiance to him as he rules my life. He is not worth it. I've counted the cost, and no, he's not enough. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So why did he go through all that? Why would he do that? I heard recently a story of a young college girl coming to faith in Jesus. And she told a fellow Christian, she said, you know, before I came to Christ, I just had this view that God would sometimes, at different parts of human history, sometimes dip his toe in the pool of the world to do something. Now, as we've seen through Isaiah, God is totally in control of all human history. And he is working it out for the good of his people. He's intimately involved in human history. But she had this view. Just occasionally, God would dip his toe in and do something. Well, if we follow that illustration a little further, Jesus is the picture of God coming in the flesh and jumping into the pool of humanity, jumping into the pool of the world. And the pool of the world is not beautiful and pristine. It's not a pool that you want to be in. It's a pool where there is disease and there are infections that lead to death. It is a horrible pool that everyone who stays in will die. And Jesus comes to jump into the pool to rescue those inside of it, himself dying so that they can live and be brought out of it. And the response to Jesus is, don't come in here. We are fine the way we are. But no, we're not. It's just what we think. Don't come in here and interrupt what we're doing. We're fine the way we are. No, we're not. Don't come in here with your message about love and peace and grace and truth and justice. Don't come in here. We don't want you in our pool. But he did come. Love can't keep him from coming. Love means he will come. He will come. He's going to come and save and rescue. And there will be people in that pool who see him for what he came to do and receive his salvation. Many today don't want him near them. Stay out of here. Stay out of my business. Stay out of my bank account. Stay out of my private life. Stay out of it. I don't want you. You are someone I want to hide my face from. You are despicable to me, and I do not value you at all. That is what met Jesus when he came. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. This is what Jesus was met with. I think it's helpful to think of what the believing remnant is doing here. They now do believe. They don't despise him. They adore him. They love him. They want others to know him and love him. And yet they're going back and telling their story. And I think it's a helpful thing to do. I think it's good to go back and say, when I grew up, I didn't love Jesus. I didn't need him. I didn't want him. Whatever that looks like in your life, tell that story. Because it highlights now where you are at by his grace. I think it's also good evangelistically to do that because it makes you more relatable and it makes the salvation kind of more tangible for people. Wait. I know you as one who's always talking about Jesus. You're always with your people from church. You've bought me Bibles, things like that. But you weren't always like that? No, he changed me. How? Now we're somewhere. What changed that? What do you now see clearly? What they're doing here in Isaiah 53 is genius. We once thought of him this way. And that shows the change and the beauty of that change and the marvelous nature of that change. It's amazing the change that can happen when you're introduced to the suffering servant who came for sinners. So it's good for us to remember that, and it's good for us to remind ourselves that Jesus wasn't always impressive to us, desirable to us. For me, like I've said, I didn't need him because I was self-righteous. Again, I grew up hearing about him, learning the stories, memorizing the verses. I can still remember color-coded cards to memorize different types of verses. It meant nothing to me on the inside. It's as if Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb was just kind of over there somewhere in my life. And then when I realized that I'm actually not righteous, I've got a huge problem. Look at how my life is turning out. I don't feel good about my choices. God brought his son again, brought all the things I knew, but he brought them into full focus. And it's one thing to know about him, but now I knew him. Because he did those things for me. Again, some of you might be there. You know some facts about Jesus, but he's not central, worth adoring, worth loving. And I think sometimes it's because you know facts, but you don't see those facts connected to you. You need him to die for you. You needed him to rise again to give you a hope for eternal life. I think of my mom growing up in church, and this is part of her testimony. She will literally say, I grew up going to church. Sunday in, Sunday out, youth group, just always there. And when I came to faith in Christ, I looked at my mom and I thought, she doesn't actually look like a Christian. That something's off there. It doesn't seem right. Michelle and I prayed for my mom. In 2007, my mom was at a conference and heard a message on Mark 15 on, surprise, surprise, the death of Jesus. And in his death, she found life. And again, part of her testimony is to literally say, I knew before that he died, but now I realized for the first time from the heart, he died for me. She once didn't see him as glorious. Now she did, because she was focused in on his suffering and what he came to do for his people. You might be in here and you might think, I do want to see Jesus as glorious. I haven't. I don't. So what do I do? It's a good question. I would give you these thoughts. First, kind of like those Greeks in the Gospel of John who said, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. Tell God that. God, I want to see your son clearly. The Bible assumes that he's supreme and all glorious. I haven't seen it. I want to see it. I'd say come the next 4 weeks, see his son, his life, his death, his resurrection brought right in front of you. Understand these passages as I go through them. So ask the Lord to open your eyes. There's a man called Bartimaeus in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And in Mark 10, he's crying out to Jesus. He's heard things about Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, let me recover my sight. And God gives him physical sight and spiritual sight. Be like Bartimaeus. Lord, let me have the sight of you. So I would say, tell God. Tell God that you want to see him. That you want to see him as fascinating and glorious and all-consuming. That you want to see him as the one who governs your life and that you joyfully follow and love and adore. So tell the Lord that. So I'm simply saying, pray that to God. Tell him that. I'd also say this, connect these truths to your life. Again, it's one thing to see 2,000 years ago a man from Nazareth who some people started to follow, died and rose again. It's one thing to see those as facts far away. But when you see it as connected to your life, he did that for people, you being one of them. See the scriptures connected to your life. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Interesting. Jesus is a friend of sinners. What an interesting theoretical thought. No. What a personal thought. Jesus is a friend of sinners. So he could be my friend? Yes. So connect the truths to your life. Call out to him, connect the truths to your life. Is what I would say if you've been prompted to think, I do need to see Jesus. I do want him to be my vision. So in the present, they believe that he's their Savior, and they want others to believe that. As they look at their past, they look back and they remember and they articulate, we saw him as unimpressive and worth avoiding. And praise the Lord, they don't any longer. I saw a video of a young boy who had a sister with Down syndrome, and he was trying to convince people about how wonderful she was. And he wrote a poem for her to talk about how wonderful she was. Imagine a girl at school with Down syndrome. She is kind to everyone. She doesn't have any enemies from her perspective. Encouraging to everyone, loves everyone. Always a smile on her face. Extremely forgiving, gracious. She's everyone's biggest fan. Surely this school is going to love her. But no. She's made fun of. Behind her back, and to her face. When she walks down the hall, kids turn into their locker because they don't want her to come and start talking to them. The sad thing is, about realities like this, is that they can't see how wonderful she is and what they're missing out on. That's the sad thing. Magnify that by infinity. Jesus is the perfect man. Obeyed God's law perfectly so that he could give the credit for that to sinners. So he even obeyed out of love to God and for the people he would save. The perfect man. He didn't look impressive. He didn't come from Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth. But he came to be a shepherd for his people. In the Gospel of Mark, he looks out on the multitude, and we always focus on, you know, the loaves and the fish, and that's good. That's the miracle. That's what's being shown there. But why did he feed them? The Gospel of Mark says he looked at them, on them with compassion as though they were sheep without a shepherd. This is the heart of Jesus. Comes from heaven to the earth because he cares and has compassion like a shepherd. He even notices widows who are abused by a hypocritical religious system. And he points that out to his followers. Look at what they're doing to this widow. This is the perfect man. This is God in the flesh who wants people to know what he is like. So again, he comes as a man and he speaks the truth. You want to know right and wrong? He speaks it. You want to know what's right and wrong about everything? He is the truth. You line your life up with truth and you fall short. So the good news, he's also full of grace. This is the perfect man. This is God in the flesh. He came to die in the place of sinners. Sin demands death because sin against a holy God is heinous. You don't just wink at that. So he, the Son of God, comes in the flesh to stand in the place of sinners so they would not experience eternal death and the wrath of God, but instead gives them eternal life. He comes as a friend of sinners, literally called the friend of sinners. God is the friend of sinners. And yet a whole crowd at the end of his life yells, "Crucify him. Get him away from us." Or you can look at people like Thomas, who sees the scars on his hands and falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." That's what the people, the believing remnant of Israel, is doing in Isaiah 53. We once despised him. Now he's everything. May the Lord give us the sight to see Jesus and to see how glorious he is. Let's pray. Lord, open eyes. Open eyes to your character, to your love. Fascinate us with you. Open eyes for the first time, we'd ask this morning. Allow someone here, people here, to believe our report about the Messiah. Allow us who have believed and believed for years and decades to keep being in awe of your Son, our suffering servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.